So turn with me again then, please, to James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Now, when a passage has 10 verses, of course, you can't have a middle verse, but verse 5 is near the middle, and I want to suggest that it is pivotal. It holds this passage together. The verse raises the striking topic of God's jealousy, the reality that God's people can behave in a way which puts other allegiances before their allegiance to God and makes him jealous. That may not be a trendy topic. It may not feature on the program at the hip Christian conferences. It may not make it into the compositions of the cool Christian songwriters. It may not be a topic to which you've given much thought recently. But we're going to think about it tonight, and we're going to consider two things about God's jealousy. First of all, it's a weighty jealousy. It's a weighty jealousy. I grew up wearing my shoes around the house. And the reason for that was Rusty, our dog. Rusty had been part of the family before I ever came along and wasn't overly pleased with my arrival on the scene. Attention formerly directed to the dog was now directed to the new baby, and Rusty was a trifle jealous. I'm not sure whether that jealousy was initially expressed in any way, but certainly as I got older and became more mobile, it was expressed through Rusty regularly biting my feet. That might sound rather unpleasant, but in actual fact, I wore protective shoes around the house, and the dog then at certain points during the day dashing up to me and having a nibble at my toes, it was just a part of life. I didn't hate it, I didn't dread it. It was kind of a comfortingly familiar routine. Rusty's jealousy, I'm saying, wasn't really a big deal. This jealousy, however, that we're talking about this evening, it's not like that. It's a weighty jealousy. There are two ways that we could underestimate it. So for one thing, we could imagine that it only reaches as far as our external behavior. That's the realm where God's jealousy can be aroused. And as long as things are okay there, then in our external behavior, we won't have to contend with it. We could imagine that. Or then again, we could think that God's jealousy is only triggered by his people bowing down before idols. That, after all, is the classic Old Testament scenario. God's people get involved with the Baals or whatever, and God is jealous. And so as long as we stay away from Hindu temples and from the veneration of Mother Earth and all that kind of stuff, then it won't be an issue. That's another way that our minds could work. But this is where we must get into our passage, because as we study what James writes here, it becomes clear just how woefully both those ways of thinking underestimate the jealousy of God. It becomes clear, first of all, that his jealousy does reach further than our external behavior. James, you'll notice, begins the passage talking about quarrels and fights. So that's folk falling out and being at loggerheads with each other in this church. By the way, when he refers to murder in verse 2, I don't think he's talking about literal murder. I think he's still talking about the same kind of stuff, but is viewing it through the lens which Jesus famously gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. And that behavior then is external. So part then of what James is dealing with here is unambiguously outward conduct, bad things being said and done. But that's not all. He talks too about bad things underlying the quarrels and fights, deeper realities that can't be seen or heard. He refers to passions, verses 1 and 3. He refers to desire, verse 2. He refers to coveting, verse 2 again. So what was all this stuff kind of simmering away beneath the surface in James's readers? Well, probably in view of what James writes in the preceding section, they all craved wisdom. Now, that might not sound too reprehensible, but there were various problems with this. For one thing, the craving in many cases wasn't being channeled in the proper way. That is prayer. I mean, that's what Christians do with their deep desires, isn't it? They take them to their Heavenly Father. But James says, you do not have because you do not ask, verse 2. But then for another thing, where the craving for wisdom was being channeled into prayer, they were asking wrongly, verse 3. They were asking wrongly because they were craving a counterfeit form of wisdom. That's what James talks about in those verses we looked at last week, remember, at the end of chapter 3, relating to people brashly and ruthlessly. That can get you places in this world. And so in the eyes of many, that constitutes wisdom. I suggested last week, these Christians may have witnessed it in their employers who owned those harvest fields where they were working. And they then were craving, these Christians were craving that type of wisdom. But they were asking wrongly in another way too, that James mentions here. They were asking for it in order to spend it, he says, on their passions, verse 3. I think he means they wanted to be respected and looked up to and have status in the church. That was their passion. And they wanted this wisdom then so that they could use it to fulfill that passion. If they had more of that self-confidence, self-parading swagger, which they thought of as wisdom, that would help them gain a standing and a reputation in the church. So that's what was simmering away beneath the surface in James's readers. But my point is, it was beneath the surface. We're talking here about imperceptible, inaudible, intangible impulses of the heart. And yet James is saying in verse 5 that it's arousing God's jealousy. It's not too deep for that. It's not in some realm that's too personal and too private for God's jealousy to be relevant. No, passions and desire and coveting, they, James says, are jealousy inducing. In fact, when verse 5 is properly set out, this point becomes blindingly obvious. Some of you may vaguely remember I preached on this verse a few months ago and explained then what I consider to be the best reading of the text, and it's this. Verse 5, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, the spirit that he has made to dwell in us yearns jealously? That is spirit with a capital S. So it's kind of turning the quotation there the other way around. Instead of he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, capital S, yearns jealously. In other words, James is saying there, God, you see, doesn't simply exist out there somewhere so that all that really impinges on him is our external words and actions. No, God the Spirit dwells in us, James says, so that necessarily the stuff that's there in us, the disfigured impulses of the heart, the ugly underlying thoughts and motives, all of that also impinges on him and can arouse his jealousy. So in these verses, it becomes clear, first of all, that God's jealousy does reach further than our external behavior. But then it becomes clear, secondly, that his jealousy is triggered by more than just bowing down before idols. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The point here is this. Where is all this stuff coming from among these Christian readers to whom James is writing. The wrong definition of wisdom, the passion to be high up in the pecking order in the church. Where is all this stuff coming from? Well, the answer is it's coming from the world. That is, it reflects the thinking of unbelieving society around them. James uses, you'll notice, this strong language of adultery. And that language of adultery, of course, is used often by the Old Testament prophets. When God's people got involved with the gods of the nations, the prophets described it in terms of them cheating on their husband, Yahweh. They were getting into bed with the Baals or whatever. Now, in the book of James, there's not a hint that these Christians were worshipping idols. This isn't 1 Corinthians. These guys weren't visiting the pagan temples and eating meals there and participating in the rites taking place at those pagan temples. Nothing like that was going on, it seems, amongst these guys. And yet, James is adamant they were still cheating adulterously on their God. Society around them, rather than the word of God, was dictating their values and their outlook. It was giving them their concept of wisdom. It was shaping what they wanted to be within the life of the church. And so in the same way that their forebears got into bed with the Baals, they were getting into bed with the world and arousing God's husbandly jealousy. So James is saying then, don't underestimate God's jealousy in these two ways that it can be underestimated. It only reaches as far as external behavior. It's only triggered by bowing down to idols. No, don't underestimate God's jealousy. And perhaps some of us need to hear that. Let's make sure that we are clear on these two principles that we've just talked about. Principle number one, God's jealousy reaches further than our external behavior. God the Spirit dwells in us. God knows and is concerned about our deepest hopes and dreams and aspirations, what makes us tick. He puts his claim on that dimension of our lives as much as on any other. He wants it for himself. He brooks no rivals, even there, right down at the very wellspring of who we are. Let's all be absolutely clear on that. And then principle number two, God's jealousy is triggered by more than just bowing down before idols. The world is just as dangerous a seductress as any pagan god ever was. It's just as big a threat to our marital relationship with God. Let me just ask a few questions. And we all know the right answers to these questions, but I'm not interested in the answers of our brains and our lips. I'm interested rather in the answers which our whole lives declare to these questions. Question number one, if you have children, what is more important? A, that they get a good education, earn a good salary, and are generally well-rounded and healthy, or B, that they live lives, their lives as devoted disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Question number two, which is more important? A, that our nation gets through the pandemic and experiences economic recovery, or B, that our nation responds to the gospel and turns from its secularism and its materialism to the living and true God. Question number three, which is more important? A, to be accepted as normal and reasonable by our society, or B, to be truthful that same-sex marriage and abortion are abominations in the sight of Almighty God? If the answer which our whole life declares is not in each case B, then we have cozied up far too close to the world. We're flirting perilously with this illicit lover. And we're on a collision course, therefore, with this fierce jealousy of our God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So let's be sober and challenge. What we're talking about this evening, it's not a flimsy, a fleeting, a superficial jealousy. It's a weighty jealousy in the heart of God. But let's move on, secondly, having considered that it's a weighty jealousy, to consider this. It's a wonderful jealousy. It's a wonderful jealousy. Perhaps reaching the end of verse 5, we just feel overwhelmed. We feel we can't live with this God whose jealousy is so weighty. Well, we need at this point to introduce a further consideration, which is this. Real jealousy flows from love. I say real jealousy because there can be a jealousy that is just controlling and neurotic, but that's not the real thing. Real jealousy is intimately bound up with love. If I might recycle in a different connection a phrase that I used quite a bit this morning, jealousy is love's security arrangements. It's a healthy, necessary thing which kicks in when love comes under threat. As Tim Keller often puts it, jealousy is love fighting extinction. So real jealousy flows from love. And real love cannot only be jealous. So your house might have certain security arrangements, a burglar alarm, CCTV cameras, whatever. But it can't be only security arrangements. Your house cannot only be that. There's got to be other things, rooms and furniture and possessions, which you're trying to secure. Otherwise, the whole thing is just meaningless. If the whole thing is security arrangements and there's nothing to secure, then it's all meaningless. And similarly then, real love can't only be security arrangements. It can't only be jealousy. It must be other things which the jealousy is there to secure and to protect. To be more specific, real love must involve wanting the best for its objects. Real love must involve enjoying its objects. Real love must involve being willing to sacrifice greatly for its objects. And the jealousy then is there to safeguard and secure and protect all that, but all of that must be there. And if then it's true that God is jealous in relation to us, these things must also be true, that he wants the best for us, that he enjoys us, that he is willing to sacrifice greatly for us. His jealousy is the security arrangements accompanying all of that. And that's why I'm saying then in the second place this evening that while yes, it's a weighty jealousy, it's also a wonderful jealousy. If it exists, if it's there, then there must be a whole load of other aspects of divine love toward us that are also there. And this then is not just me being clever and trying to find a bright side before I close the sermon. No, this comes across in the second half of our passage in verses 6 to 10. There we discover that venting his jealousy toward these Christians is not what God wants to be doing. It's necessary for the reasons that we've already covered this evening, but it is not what God really wants to be doing. Rather, he wants to lavish grace on them. Verse 6. He wants to draw near to them. Verse 8. He wants to exalt them. Verse 10. He wants those aspects of his love, rather than his love's security arrangements, to come to the fore. He wants to be pouring grace. He wants to be drawing close. He wants to be lifting up these people whom he so loves. All of which raises a question then. How is that going to happen? How are these Christians to whom James is writing, how are they going to get from where they are right now, feeling the heat of God's jealousy, to a place where they are instead feeling the warmth of God's tender affection, where instead God is relating to them in these ways that he wants to relate to them in? Grace, drawing near, exalting them. Well, James's answer is that the way to get from the former to the latter is through them humbling themselves. Notice that's how that section of our passage begins and ends. Verse 6, he gives more grace, therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace for the humble. And then verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So humbling themselves is the root. Humbling themselves in the sense of recognizing and dealing with their sin. I mean, that is a humbling thing to do, isn't it? To recognize where things are deeply wrong in your life and to deal with those areas where things are deeply wrong in your life. That is a humbling thing to do. And that's the kind of humbling then that James is talking about here. He's not talking about just being a humble person in a general and vague sense. He's talking specifically about them humbling themselves in recognizing and dealing with the sins that are arousing God's jealousy. Or, if you prefer a different term, repentance. That's really what James is talking about. That's the route by which they will get from this place where they're feeling the heat of God's jealousy to this place where they will feel the warmth again of God's tender affection. Repentance is the necessary route. And what I want to do then, as I close, is simply note three aspects of repentance from our passage. Any repentance in the life of a Christian. So this evening, you might not be in the same situation that these Christians to whom James is writing are in, craving the wrong kind of wisdom and all that stuff. But perhaps you're a Christian this evening and there's some situation in your life just now and you recognize that that isn't right. And it's presently going unchecked. And it has real jealousy-inducing potential. Well, you need to repent. Repentance, I hope it goes without saying, is not just this entry point to the Christian life. It's not just this one-off thing that we pass through and leave behind. Repentance is the Christian life to some degree. And certainly, repentance must punctuate the Christian life. And you then, if you're in that situation tonight where things are wrong, things are unhealthy, and it's going unchecked. You need to stop. You need to repent. And so here then, as we close, are three aspects. Number one, repentance has an emotional component. Repentance has an emotional component. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Very striking language, isn't it? In view of what we were looking at this morning, those women running off from the tomb to the disciples in the city, having encountered the message of the risen Jesus, and they're filled with fear and great joy. We said then that joy is so intrinsic to the message that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That message should indeed fill us with joy. But there are times when what is going on in our lives seriously contradicts the message of the risen Jesus. And just to continue then being all hale and hearty about Jesus being risen from the dead, when some sin has taken a vice-like grip on us, that is hypocrisy and presumption. We need then to heed what James is saying in chapter 4, verse 9 of his letter. We need to do a bit of mourning and weeping and turning of laughter to mourning and of joy to gloom. This isn't Old Testament stuff that's at odds with this gospel age. James is writing in the gospel age. He's writing to new covenant believers who have embraced the gospel of a crucified and risen Jesus. And yet he's saying to them, sometimes this is appropriate. But if, as I say, you're a Christian, not in a good place tonight, perhaps this is appropriate where you're at. Repentance has an emotional component. Secondly, repentance has a behavioral component, component. That is removing the sinful behavior that has taken that vice-like grip on us. And there's an outward aspect to that. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Hands there denoting external behavior. And then there's an inward aspect to it, because we've said tonight that God is concerned not just about external behavior, but about what lies within. And so James adds, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And clearly this is possible. This repentance and this behavioral component of repentance in the life of the Christian is possible. We can, as Christians, when some sin has hijacked us and we're not in a good place, we can heed this verse 8, and we can cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. And James doesn't write strong imperatives like that because he has a low view of the power of sin and temptation. Rather, he writes like that because he has a high view of the liberation and the freedom and the newness of the Christian in union with Jesus Christ. I mean, he doesn't have a low view of sin and temptation. He mentions the devil there in verse 7. But astonishingly, he says, resist the devil, as though that is possible. Because indeed, for the believer, it is possible. And you say, but the devil is this angelic, supernatural being with so many powers and capabilities that we don't have. He dwarfs us. We are pygmies alongside this powerful enemy. And yet James says, because you're a believer, you're regenerate, you're in union with Jesus Christ, you can resist the devil. It's extraordinary stuff. In fact, it's even more extraordinary than that, isn't it? And he says, and he will flee from you. Those moments when we have dealt with some sin that was making more and more inroads into our lives as Christians, and we've dealt with it, and it's been a battle, and it's been hard to rip that out of our hearts and our lives, and we feel so weak and so drained and so exhausted, and we feel so such pathetic little beings at that point. You know, I think James is saying what the devil sees at that moment, when we have just resisted him and dealt with a sin in our lives, and overcome him in that particular episode, what the devil sees is something terrifying. He sees a princely bearing. You know, he sees the likeness in us to Jesus Christ, of whom he's so scared, and he runs, he legs it, James says. And so there's this behavioral component. Repentance isn't just emotional, verbal. It involves rolling up our sleeves and getting our hands dirty and dealing with sin that is taking over in our hearts. But not only is there an emotional component and a behavioral component, there's thirdly a relational component. The beginning of verse 8, draw near to God. And this is so important that repentance aims at more than forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't just this kind of abstract status, and we repent so that we have this abstract thing called forgiveness. No, repentance aims at forgiveness, yes, so that there will be restored fellowship with God. Repentance, we draw near to him. We look for the renewal of intimate relations with God. And so, if, as I say, you're not in a good place this evening as a Christian, if you will stop and recognize that, and if you will repent this evening in this way, the emotional component, the behavioral component, the relational component, then God's jealousy will recede right into the background. And all those other aspects of his love will return to the foreground. There's something in this passage, is there not, that's a little bit reminiscent of Jesus' great parable, the parable of the lost son. And he repents, far from a perfect repentance, it's a pretty flawed and lousy repentance, but he does repent. And he draws near to God in the language of verse 8. And God draws near to him, the Father, at the end of the road, and he runs toward that returning son. And he exalts him, doesn't he? The language of verse 10. The fatted calf, the ring, the sandals, all these emblems of the Father exalting him. He expected to be received as a slave, but he's received as a prince, as a VIP. And that's the God then who ultimately comes across in this passage. A God who wants intimate fellowship with his people. He doesn't want to be venting his jealousy. That's necessary, because that's his love fighting extinction. That's his love kicking back against a threat to the love. It's necessary. But that's not God's preferred mode of operation. God's preferred mode of operation is lavishing grace, drawing close, exalting us. And so tonight, if repentance is needed, repent and know again the renewal of a vibrant relationship with this beautiful God. Amen. Well, let's